We turn this evening in God's inspired word to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I call your attention this evening to verses 9 and 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have another series planned, but last Sunday evening, one of our members came to me after church and asked some questions pertaining to the doctrine of the antithesis, wanting to understand that concept better, wanting to know what he could read for that information. And giving it further thought, I decided before beginning a new series that I would preach a brief series, 4, 5, maybe 6 sermons, on the concept of the antithesis. So I depart from my usual custom of preaching through a section of the Bible to do a brief topical series of sermons. I've done that only occasionally in my ministry. But the subject of the antithesis is a very important subject. The antithesis is a long-forgotten concept in much of the church world today. The term you won't find in the Bible. But the subject, as we shall see, is not only important, but it permeates Scripture throughout and therefore affects the life of the Christian from many different perspectives. It's also a concept of no little importance to the history of our own churches, as well as to our own future as churches. The antithesis was a doctrine directly affected by the adoption of the theory of common grace in the Christian Reformed Church nearly 100 years ago. And when our spiritual forefathers, Reverend Herman Hoeksema and Reverend Henry Danhoff, warned that the adoption of that error of common grace would result in the destruction of the antithesis in the life of the church from a practical point of view, even the synod that would adopt those infamous 3 points of common grace found it necessary to say, and I quote, in as far as the pastors H. Danhoff and H. Hoeksema in their writings warn against worldliness, synod judges that there is indeed reason for such warning, with a view to the possible misuse of the doctrine of common grace. Nevertheless, the warning of those two pastors proved to be true. But I want you to understand it isn't only the false doctrine of common grace that's a threat to the life of the antithesis in the church, and more particularly in our churches. And therefore, I want to call your attention to this doctrine of the antithesis as it's unfolded in Holy Scripture, and as it must mark our lives as God's people. A few years ago, already several years ago now, I made note of a quote from a book entitled A Call to Discernment by Jay Adams, which demonstrates the importance of this truth. Although not using the term antithesis, he gave expression to this truth when he wrote, and I quote, from the Garden of Eden, with its 2 trees, one allowed, one forbidden, to the eternal destiny of the human being in heaven or in hell, the Bible sets forth 2 and only 2 ways, God's way and all other ways. Accordingly, people are said to be saved or lost. They belong to God's people or the world. There was Gerizim, the mount of blessing, and Ebal, the mount of cursing. There is the narrow way and the wide way, leading either to eternal life or to destruction. There are those who are against and those who are with us, those within and those without. There is life and death, truth and falsehood, good and bad, light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, love and hatred, spiritual wisdom and the wisdom of the world. Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one may come to the Father but by him. His is the only name under the sky by which one may be saved. End of quote. The antithesis, therefore, marks the great contrast that God himself has established in the world. It's not dualism, which holds good and evil over against each other as two independent powers, both struggling to gain the forefront. Rather, when we talk about the antithesis, we begin, as we must always begin, with the absolute sovereignty of God. God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. But as he reveals his glory, he does so over against the background of contrast, of darkness, of evil. He reveals himself the God of truth, but over against the lie. He reveals his holiness in it, all its majestic glory, but doing so against the stark background of corruption and unholiness. But so God also works in the gathering of his church, calling his people out of the world of sin and darkness, and that they might be holy as he is holy. So it's of tremendous practical importance, this doctrine to which we give our attention the next few weeks. And as we begin, I call your attention, first of all, to the origin of the antithesis. Actually, that origin might be seen, first of all, in what God reveals of his work in eternity. The sovereign and eternal decree of predestination, election, and reprobation is certainly the revelation of the antithesis as it comes to expression in the very mind of God. Or we might look at the creation account and find the antithesis coming to expression immediately in the creation of light out of darkness. For we read in Genesis 1 verse 4 of God dividing the light from the darkness. But the text to which I call your attention now, I consider the origin of the antithesis in God's revelation to man. So we give our attention to Genesis 2, verses 9 and 16 and 17, under the theme, the origin of the antithesis, contrasting trees, signifying living fellowship with God, signifying an antithetical calling, and signifying everlasting salvation. These contrasting trees, the first of which signifies living fellowship with God, were found in the Garden of Eden, the first paradise, the home of the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve. So I must begin by calling your attention to this setting. In the first place, you will notice that the first three verses of Genesis 2 are really a conclusion to what was recorded in Genesis 1. Verse 4 of chapter 2 is the beginning of a new section, clearly set off by the phrase, "These are the generations." And when the reference is made to the generations of the heavens and of the earth, the meaning is not to the origin of the heavens and the earth, such as we might think of the word generation, but the reference is to the historical development of the works of God. We don't have here a repetition of the creation account given in Genesis 1. Rather, we have a further development of God's creative works, especially from the viewpoint of God's covenant and the history of man. Though there is again reference to the creation of the plant world and especially to man himself, these references are not to give a different account of creation, but to set before us the setting and the background for the history that is about to unfold. Creation is the stage upon which God will perform all his work concerning man and salvation, the revelation of his own glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But in the second place, upon closer comparison of Genesis 1 and 2, you will find a striking difference. In Genesis 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, the name God is used throughout. Elohim. But from verse 4 of chapter 2, and indeed through the rest of the book of Genesis, the name Lord God is used. Lord in all capital letters, literally Jehovah God. Now those who criticize Scripture, and indeed the rest of the book of Genesis, challenge its inspiration and authority by pointing to that difference and saying Genesis had different authors, some of whom put their writing into a poetic, mythological form. So you get men, even in Reformed circles today, teaching in Christian schools and colleges, who deny the literal interpretation of the first chapter of the Bible, including the creation account with its six literal days and a literal Garden of Eden and so on. Over against such, let me point out that it is a serious error and principally unbelieving to go outside the Bible to find reasons to question the biblical record of history, because Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. Scripture must always be recognized as its own interpreter. And if this is done, I assure you, there is nothing to be found in all the Bible that would give reason to understand Genesis 1 and 2 any other way than historically, literally. The Bible never pictures the first paradise any other way than as a real garden in a definite location with real trees bearing real fruit and lived in by real people named Adam and Eve. Many places in the Bible, this first paradise is likened to the heavenly. The first paradise is said to be a figure of that which is to come. And beloved, if the first paradise is not real, the comparison of the heavenly to it would leave us with a heavenly paradise that's not real, robbing us of all hope and comfort. So let's search Scripture for the reason why the name God is used in chapter 1 and Jehovah God is the name by which he reveals himself beginning in Genesis 2, verse 4. The reason is certainly not obscure, but is in fact significant and beautiful. In chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, the emphasis is on the power and glory of God as the creator of the universe. And therefore the name Elohim, or God, is used. But as God begins to reveal the historical development of the universe, and particularly the development of his covenant, he reveals himself by his name Jehovah, the faithful, unchangeable covenant God. We have before us the beginning of the historical development of the covenant. And with purpose, therefore, God reveals his name, Jehovah, the unchangeable God who will keep and realize his covenant. Now let's try to get before our minds a faint picture of this earthly paradise. The Garden of Eden was a scene of beauty. Everything in it radiated life. The vegetation and the trees were beautiful. There was no need for refrigeration because the trees and plants were loaded with food. The produce of the garden was nourished by the four rivers flowing through the land with its cool streams of water. And there was a mist that covered the earth with perfect moisture for the plant life, what we can only imagine as a perfect God-created underground sprinkling system. Numerous animals roamed the lands, living in perfect harmony. The wolf and the lamb lived together. The young lion and the fatling. Cows and bears fed together. The Bible points to that land being full of riches, gold and precious stones, and everything functioned beautifully and perfectly to the glory of its creator. And this was the stage, as it were, where God would reveal his own covenant life, where God would bestow the fellowship of his love upon man. But that beautiful picture, which was the first paradise, came to focus in two trees. Trees serving two very distinct purposes, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was the tree of life which signified living fellowship with God. Now, when I make that assertion, that's something that will have to be demonstrated from the Bible. After all, there are many theories that have been set forth concerning that tree of life and the significance of that tree of life. But in the first place, it's evident that that tree of life was a source of life to man. It's evident from Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, that the tree of life had the power to give perpetual earthly life to man. In that sense, the tree of life was unique. It did that which no other tree could do. That fruit had power to nourish and to stimulate man in such a way that no other fruit could. It nourished man's body in such a way as to maintain in him the power of an endless life. That's not to say its fruit was magical. Its life-giving properties had been created and were maintained by God himself, who is the ultimate fountain of all life. But in a way no longer comprehended by us, the tree of life was a source of life. Man's eating of the tree of life gave him nutrients necessary for the victory over against any eventual decay and death. And so we read also in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, that after man fell, God had to banish him from eating of the tree of life. And the Lord God said, speaking within himself, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. But Adam not only received food from that tree, we have to remember man was created God's covenant friend servant. And as such, man did all things to the glory of God. In all his eating, man did so in the consciousness that God himself was feeding him from his own handiwork. We don't often do that. We are reminded of that from time to time. We're called to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But we don't often eat, do we, in the consciousness that the food on our tables every day, every time we sit down, came from the very hand of God as his blessing to us? We sit down at our tables and stuff our faces, and sometimes we might even complain. But seldom do we eat in the consciousness of having fellowship with God at our table as we eat and drink. That's the consequence of our sin. We don't live in the consciousness of God's presence. Adam did. Before the fall, Adam and Eve would eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, communicating with God in their eating. And when they ate of the tree of life, they understood the significance of that word of God in that single tree. The tree of life spoke of God maintaining his covenant with his people. The tree of life was symbolic. The representation of God opening his hand to give to man his life. But more than that, it was a sign of God's covenant. The tree of life was something man could see and touch, from which he could eat. That was at the same time a sign of God's favor. And as a sign of God's favor, it was at the same time a sign of that higher aspect of Adam's life, which consisted of the knowledge and enjoyment of God's love and fellowship. Adam, you understand, didn't look at that tree as an independent source of life, that then he would have been an idolater. He experienced in that tree the fellowship of his God. God caring for him and loving him. And that's indicated by the name, the Tree of Life. Scripture teaches throughout that life is more than unending existence. Life is fellowship with the living God. Life is fellowship with the covenant God. But that this tree was a sign of God's covenant love was also evident from the contrast that we shall see momentarily in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as well as from the fact that Adam might only eat of the tree of life in the way of obedience. For so we read, in Revelation 22, verse 14, a text to which I'm going to refer later, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates of the city," the city there being the New Jerusalem. Life for Adam implied the fellowship and favor of God. If man would live, even in the midst of the garden, he must live in the presence of God as the recipient of God's favor. Because to live apart from God is death. And so that tree of life was also found in the midst of the garden. I would agree with those who have written that the fact that the tree was found in the midst of the garden prefigured the Holy of Holies in the temple. There in the midst of the garden, God was. There Adam had fellowship with his Creator Lord. To approach the tree of life, therefore, was to approach God. So long as Adam could draw near to God and could enjoy the fellowship and communion of Jehovah, he had life. So that already before the fall, the tree of life preached to Adam to live apart from God is death. 'Tis good his face to seek. And there Adam confessed, my refuge is the living God. His praise I long to speak. But that tree took on greater significance for Adam in light of the fact there was another tree that God set before him and of which he gave Adam special command, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Over against that tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was set by God to signify for man an antithetical calling. It's the comparison of those two contrasting trees that sets before us this very significant truth of the antithesis. We don't hear much anymore about the antithesis. And the reason we don't is because the church, by and large, has been overcome by worldliness. But so important is that truth that God set it before Adam immediately in paradise the first. And no less important is that truth today. Another quote. Already way back in 1936, Reverend Herman Hoeksema, writing in the Standard Bearer on the subject of the antithesis, said, we are truly Protestant Reformed according as we will the antithesis. If we do not will it, a head full of knowledge about Protestant Reformed principles will be of no avail. End of quote. Only by a sharp understanding of the truth and significance of the antithesis and a will to live it are the waves of worldly corruption kept out of the church and our own family. If we deny our antithetical calling, either in doctrine or in life, then worldliness will sweep over us to engulf us and destroy us. So what is meant by the term antithesis? I mentioned earlier it's not a biblical term. It's a term that expresses biblical truth. The word antithesis comes from two words, anti, which means against, and thesis, or that which is set forth. The antithesis is a contrasting position. Already in paradise, contrasting trees set forth this fundamental truth of the Christian life. Namely, that our life is to be characterized by a sharp contrast in positions. Our life and calling in the midst of this world is to have a positive and a negative side to it. The positive side of Adam's existence was to eat of the tree of life, to enjoy the life and fellowship of Jehovah. He was to obey God as God's king servant in the midst of God's creation. He was to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over all things and in all relationships of life, to God's glory and in God's service. But that wasn't enough. And so God placed in the midst of the garden, in addition to the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't a poison tree. That was a perfectly good fruit tree, bearing fruit good to the taste and pleasant to the sight. But concerning that tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said to Adam, "This tree is off limits to you. Of the fruit of this tree thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Literally, dying thou shalt die. So that tree represented to Adam this aspect of his calling, that there is always a negative side that contrasts with the positive and that sets forth the positive in an ever clearer light. There's always a certain no that you must say. No to sin. No to Satan, who already at this time had fallen from heaven and was plotting man's overthrow. Why did God establish this antithetical calling? Because man must know, you and I must know, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our life, our fellowship with the living God, comes not by eating and drinking, not by going to church and whatnot all, but by hearing and obeying every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Behind all this lies God's purpose to glorify Himself in Christ. When God determined to reveal to man Himself as the covenant God, He determined to reveal Himself as He is, God of light, God of infinite perfections, God of perfect holiness. And God determined that that revelation of His glorious being would best be shown against the background of darkness. You might even say from the way God created. This is a fundamental principle of His work. When God determined to reveal Himself in the works of His hands, He created the day and the night so that the glories and splendor of the day might be seen and appreciated in contrast to the darkness of the night. And so when God created man, and gave man his fundamental calling to love God, God also determined that the beauty of that life of obedience and the joy of His covenant fellowship should be seen against the dark background of death. And the disobedience which man was forbidden. Man must understand that life cannot be sustained except by the word of God's grace. The word which proceeds from God's mouth. The voice that proclaims His love and fellowship. But with this contrast, with this sharp antithesis established by God in the placement of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's a pointed application here for you and for me. Not only Adam, but you and I must learn to express that antithesis in all our life. We must learn to say yes to God, but we must also say no to all that God says no to. We must say no to our own flesh. We must say no to the sin and temptations that we face, not only all around us, but within ourselves. You see, God didn't set forth those contrasting trees in order to teach Adam that he may not eat all foods. The application of the principle is much more broad. We have to learn to live antithetically, to live a life of contrast, the life of pilgrims and strangers who serve God and not Satan. And that means very pointedly, there are times when we must say no, even within the circle of our own acquaintances. It's striking that this tree of knowledge of good and evil was also right in the midst of the garden, right in the middle of man's dwelling place, where God would dwell with us. Right nearby is the antithesis. Whenever we would draw near to God, you best understand the devil's stalking you. That means specifically, sometimes we must say no to those within the same church. There are those within the church who do not walk antithetically, who do not walk in obedience to God's precepts. And to such we must say no. This antithetical calling we must teach our children and children's children. You children, sometimes even in school with your classmates, have to say no in order to say yes to God. You see, beloved, only when we say no to sin and to all that opposes God do we say yes to Him. And only in that way do we experience the fellowship of His love. And let's understand, that antithesis has become much more sharp and much more difficult to maintain in this world that comes under the consequences of Adam's fall and our guilt and sin. Adam disobeyed God. Dying, he died. His salvation came only through Christ. He couldn't have God's fellowship by continual obedience. He had God's fellowship only by faith in Christ. His salvation came through the shedding of Christ's blood in perfect obedience to His own antithetical calling in our place and on our behalf. Adam's guilt came upon the whole world. As Scripture teaches in Genesis 3 and Romans 5 and elsewhere, so that you and I can't understand the antithesis any longer until we take into account the biblical truth of total depravity. The world in which we now live is a world characterized by darkness. Men have taken from God His own prerogative to determine good and evil. They've rejected His precepts and said to God, "We will do what we want to do." The world of mankind is governed by the fundamental principle of hatred toward God. Furthermore, there are only two possibilities. You either love God or you hate Him. There's no such thing as a neutral position. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either confess Christ before men or you reject him. It's either or. If you're lukewarm toward Christ, he spews you out of his mouth. You understand? Know ye not, we read in James 4, verse 4, that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot say yes to the world of sin and yes to God. That's living a lie. And when many religious people come before the Lord in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, it will be for their very denial of the antithesis in their lives that Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. May it not be so with you. God calls you by his word also this evening, saying, come out from among them and be ye separate. Seek the things above. Turn ye from your evil ways and live. And by the work of his grace, which he performs and has performed in Christ Jesus in the hearts of you, his people, God causes his light to shine out of darkness, and you hear his word. And to you who believe, God reveals anew the tree of life. He sets before us anew the tree of life, signifying everlasting salvation. Adam and Eve were banished from that tree of life in order that the last Adam might come and restore for us the way to the tree of life. Our salvation's only in Christ Jesus, beloved. There is no other way. If salvation were only to be attained in the way of our obedience, there would be for us no salvation. Because you and I have often failed to walk in obedience to our antithetical calling. And that salvation is only in Christ, was revealed to Adam and Eve too in their banishment from the inner sanctuary of God's garden and the tree of life. We find in the last part of Genesis 3 that after the fall, we read that earlier, God drove out the man and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The way to the tree of life was absolutely barred. Why? Because if Adam had continual access to that tree of life, he would have continued to sustain his earthly existence apart from God. Then there would be no redemption for him. Adam must lose that life. He must lose that earthly life in order to receive life in Christ Jesus. And as it was with Adam, so it is with you and me. We too must lose our life, our natural, carnal life without God in the world. We must lose it. We must lose this earthly life in the fellowship of the ungodly in order to live in Christ and to enjoy the favor and fellowship of God. The tabernacle of God with man is no longer to be found in something earthly. Not even something as magnificent as was that original tree of life. God purposed to build his tabernacle with his people in Christ Jesus. He would do it through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary. And having accomplished his purpose, I can preach to you the full significance of the tree of life. The tree of life says to you and to me, you must die for your sin. But there's hope. Because with this earthly tree of life, you are pointed to him in whom God comes and pays the price for our sin and guilt. The tree of life points you to Christ our Savior. And for you who believe, the tree of life finds its fulfillment in him. In a vision given to John and recorded in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, God reveals to us the fulfillment of the tree of life. John writes in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And then in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. The tree of life symbolizes the perfect life of heavenly fellowship with God to all who believe and confess the name of Christ. And the time is coming when we shall no longer have this sign of God's favor and fellowship, but the full heavenly reality of God's presence in the loving face of Jesus Christ our Lord. In that hope we live. In Christ we live. And with that promise we walk antithetically in the midst of this world, though in weakness and with constant need of forgiveness. We strive in all things to seek God's glory. That's the principle of the Christian life, the life of the antithesis. Wherever we are and whatever we do, God has called us to represent his cause and to honor his name by saying yes to Christ, to his word, and no to sin and all that opposes him. Our attitude toward all things are to be governed by that principle. Our attitudes toward church, toward marriage, toward the family, toward the education of our children, toward the institutions of society, towards our work, toward our use of this world's goods. We are pilgrims and strangers here below, having no abiding place. Do you believe it? Do you live it? Our home is with Christ in heaven. Blessed are all you who put your trust in him. Amen. Father, we pray that as we have taken up and shall continue, if it may be thy will, this brief study of the antithesis, guide us by thy word and spirit, and strengthen our faith And grant, Father, that our lives of gratitude are antithetical and reflect the glory of thy grace by Christ's life in us. For in his name we pray. Amen.